Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you all. And as we've said, happy Ascension Sunday. And for those of you who are new and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I don't really know what Ascension Sunday is. You're not alone, all right? Actually, none of us really know what that means because, by and large, this is a very forgotten kind of holiday of the church. This is actually something we've never really celebrated here at Central before. So you're with the rest of us. We are all kind of scratching our heads and going, what exactly is Ascension Sunday? What are we supposed to do on Ascension Sunday, right? We don't have, you know, nice, easy sort of traditions associated already with this holiday, right? Easter, you've got Easter eggs. Christmas, you've got trees. Ascension, you've got nothing, right? We don't have traditions around this holiday. And so it is a little bit of a blank slate for us. We get to actually embark on this and say, hey, what are we going to do with this holiday? But it would be wrong to say the church has never celebrated this. In fact, the church very much has celebrated this holiday. In fact, all the way back to like the 4th century, you see churches marking out Ascension as part of their regular rhythm, part of their holidays of the church. And so we're not so much starting something as we are picking it back up. Right? We're picking up this celebration. As Jordan told us already, it's 40 days after Easter. So that actually marks out to Thursday, right? Last Thursday, that was 40 days. That was Ascension Day. Marks the time Jesus is actually ascending to heaven. And I think part of the reason that we haven't really celebrated this as a church is that we don't really know what to do with it. Right? Jesus ascended into heaven. Okay? And what? Right? By and large, this is more than just a forgotten holiday. It's a forgotten part of the life of Jesus, of his ministry. Actually, this isn't just, I don't know, the end, right? It's not just simply the end of his earthly ministry. Actually, it's very much intentional as really the capstone of his ministry. And so what I want us to do here today, so we're going to open our Bibles, we're going to read the story of the Ascension, and in many ways it's quite a short story. There's not necessarily many verses on the Ascension, and yet the influence of it can be felt all throughout the Bible. And so this morning I want us to take a little bit of time and say, what is this, what is it marking, and what exactly do we do with it, all right? So that's what we're going to do here this morning. If you have a Bible, I'll invite you to open to Acts chapter 1. You can find your way to Acts chapter 1. This is one of two places in our Bible that we get the Ascension described to us. Interestingly, the other is in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke actually wrote the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. He ends the Gospel with the Ascension, and he begins the book of Acts with the Ascension, right? We get an overlap, all right? So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along, Acts chapter 1. It's our tradition here. We stand as we read God's Word. If you're able to, would you stand with me? Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6. It says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. All right, so I mean, you can see that the story itself is pretty short when it comes to the Ascension. But as I said, the implications of what this all means stretch far, far beyond, right? We are here and Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, right? He's getting them ready for Pentecost. That's what we're going to celebrate next week, all right? Pentecost is the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he's promising them it's going to come. Holy Spirit is coming to you. But right now, we're seeing the ascension, and it's really best understood as the coronation of Jesus as the king. Right? This is the moment where Jesus takes on the royal throne in heaven. And so we're going to trace that thread throughout our Bibles. But in many ways, his ascension actually speaks to even so much more beyond that. The Bible tells us that Jesus in heaven is our true high priest who actually intercedes on our behalf in the heavenly temple before God. He is our advocate in heaven. He is the true prophet who sends the Holy Spirit to his people, speaks the words of God into our heart. In fact, there's a lot of threads the Bible picks up from this one very simple act. But this morning, we're simply going to focus on one, his kingship, right? This is the moment where Jesus goes from what we see in his earthly ministry, right? And that's the Jesus we're very much accustomed to seeing. He's humble, right? He eats with sinners. He welcomes people to them. He's the baby born in a manger. And yet right now we're seeing a very different side. Hear me, it's not get rid of one. Rather, we need to see his humility and we need to see his majesty. As Jesus sits on the throne, we get a full picture or a more full picture of who Jesus is. Right? He is the promised king now enthroned in heaven and we are sent as heralds of his majesty. All right, but let's start off here just by looking through our passage. And we're going to start with what is this promised king? All right, verse 6. It says, when they, that is Jesus' disciples, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Right, you have to remind yourself, this is all taking place after the whole ministry of Jesus. He spent 3 years teaching and discipling people. He has died on the cross. They've seen that. He's been buried in a tomb. He's been risen to new life. And now it's been 40 days, over a month has gone by, and Jesus has been teaching his disciples, encouraging them, giving them instructions for what to do after he's gone. And so they ask him now, it's been a while, and they're looking at him, they're going, is this the time? Are you going to become the king? And I know sometimes we kind of look at the disciples and we kind of shake our heads. Oh, silly disciples, didn't you know what Jesus was doing, right? But actually, the disciples actually knew their Bibles pretty well. In fact, the Jewish people knew their Bibles pretty well. This wasn't a question that kind of came out of nowhere. In fact, God had given them a promise that a king would come. And so now the disciples are looking, they're like, we've seen a lot of things happen. We've seen a lot of prophecies come true. Jesus, are you going to bring this one in as well? God had promised them a king. In fact, all the way back, if you know the Old Testament, you get King David. Right, he's the first, what we call sort of true king of Israel, right? God anoints him to be king over his people. And when he is finally established as the king, God actually gives him a promise, a covenant, right? 2 Samuel, we read God speaking to David, says, when your days are fulfilled and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Right? God is making a promise to David that someone, one of your descendants down the line, is going to sit on this throne, and in fact, he shall have an eternal kingdom. It's quite the promise that God is making to David. In fact, David himself, he writes a psalm about this, right? Perhaps overcome with what God has all promised. It becomes one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Psalm 110. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. A lot is packed into one little verse there. It says, the Lord. Notice all caps there. It's talking about God, right? God is speaking, and he will say, David says, to my Lord. So David is saying, God is speaking to someone who will be above me, right? Who is above the king of Israel? Well, at the time, no one. David is talking about this future king who will come, that God will actually speak to him and say, I want you to sit at the right hand of God himself. Not only will this king come from the line of David, but he shall sit on an eternal throne at the right hand of God himself. I mean, the promise is incredible at this moment. And so if you know the Old Testament, you know the story. After this, everybody is watching who the new king is, right? When Solomon takes over, right? Solomon's David's son, he becomes king next. I mean, expectations for Solomon are sky high, right? Everyone is watching. What are you going to do? I mean, Solomon does a lot of things really, really well. And he does a lot of things really, really badly. Right? He was not the one this promise was about. And so every time a new king enters into the scene, everybody's watching. Everybody's saying, okay, is it him? Is it him? Who's going to be next? But as you go through the story, you start realizing they're following God less and less. In fact, more and more problems begin to happen through this nation to the point where actually the whole nation ends up getting destroyed, carried off into exile in Persia. They don't exist anymore. In fact, for a few hundred years, they just get passed along from one empire to the next. The Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, they are sitting, and not only do they not have a king, they're hardly a nation to themselves. They're just subject under another empire. Waiting. God, did you forget your promise? Who's going to sit on this throne? And so when Jesus enters into the scene, all of a sudden everyone's looking at him because he is a son of David. In fact, Matthew, when he writes his gospel, that's how he starts, right? Matthew 1:1, he writes, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Jesus is a son of David. The question was, is he the son of David? Is he this Messiah, this Christ, this one they've been waiting for? And so all throughout his ministry, people keep on asking him, are you going to do this? Are you going to be this king that we've been waiting for? All the way until finally Jesus is put on trial before his crucifixion. Mark 14 tells us, again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, Messiah, anointed king? The son of the blessed. Jesus said, I am. And you will see the son of man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus doesn't dodge that question. Actually, he takes it on and he makes it very clear. Yes, he is the Davidic king. He is the one who will sit at the right hand of God. He is the one they have been waiting for. But instead of bowing down, instead of actually following him, they crucify him. The promised king came to his people and they rejected him. If there's anything that shows us what our own hearts are like, is it not that? But even the rejection, even the death of Jesus was not enough to stop the promises of God. After 3 days, he raised Jesus to new life. And so the disciples are looking at him and they're saying, after everything that we've seen, after hundreds of years of waiting, have even death walking back, Jesus, is it time? Hardly a bad question, is it? Jesus, are you going to reign as king? And Jesus answers them, but it's not the way they had expected, right? Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Right? Jesus' answer is, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you that's the Father's business. He has all the times. He has his plan already laid out. It's not for you to know. In fact, I think one of the reasons, at least, that Jesus says this is because I have something else I want you to focus on. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Don't worry about the timing. This is what I've called you to do. Take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. But I think Jesus gives them actually a second answer. He gives them another answer, and that comes in verse 9. In the ascension itself is an answer to their question. Jesus is this promised king, but in the ascension we see he is the king enthroned. See, the disciples are asking, are you going to reign? And the answer is yes, but not here on earth. I'm going to reign in heaven. Look back at verse 9. It says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Here is the ascension itself. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and as he does, giving them these final instructions, he is lifted up into heaven and covered by a cloud. Again, the moment is quick, but the implications are far-reaching. The ascension is more than just the end of the story. It is the capstone, the seal on everything Jesus has been talking about. In fact, it's what Peter himself picks up on Pentecost Sunday when he's preaching his very first sermon. This is what he says, Acts 2. Peter says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Notice here, for Peter, it is the ascension that is the final confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. He is this anointed king who sits now on the throne. He says, who is greater than David? Who could actually be greater than him? Well, Jesus. How do we know? Well, because Jesus is the one who is lifted into heaven. He's the one who's sitting on the throne. David wasn't lifted up into heaven. Jesus does. This is not a meaningless gesture. It is the final signature of what God is declaring, that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Right, I said earlier, it's a coronation. In many ways, I think that's a good example. If you can kind of think back through history when you had lots of kings and monarchs who were reigning, whenever the old monarch died, it was always a moment of trepidation, right? Because suddenly everyone is now vying for power, right? Everyone who has a chance is now all backstabbing, both literally and figuratively, to try and gain as much power as they possibly can. But eventually all of it stops when? When someone is actually enthroned. When the king finally now sits on the throne, it's done. Right? The matter is settled. That is what we're intended to see with his ascension. Jesus is now sitting on the throne. The matter is settled. He has the throne. See, Acts gives us this view from the ground as Jesus ascends. But actually, if you look further into the Bible, Daniel gives you the picture in heaven. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel speaking here, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The disciples see Jesus taken into a cloud. Daniel tells us of the one who comes with the clouds of heaven into the presence of God himself, who is given all authority, all dominion, and an everlasting kingdom. Right, even the little detail of Jesus being taken into the cloud was not by accident. Again, throughout the whole Old Testament, we see God's presence being shown as a cloud. In the Exodus, as they walked through the wilderness, they were led by the cloud of God's presence. It was the cloud that would settle over the tabernacle or the temple. Even in the New Testament, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was the cloud of God's presence that surrounded them. Jesus has been taken into the very presence of God. His ascension shows us not only that Jesus has fulfilled his promises, but he sits enthroned over all the earth. Paul picks this up in Ephesians chapter 1. He prays, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him, that is, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The ascension is the reminder. Jesus sits on this throne. He has authority over everything. There is no politician, there is no ruler, no despot of this earth that ever does hold, can hold, or will hold the kind of authority that Jesus has. He has authority over all things. And I know so often we can spend our time and we can look at the world around us. We turn on the news and we get this impression everything is out of control. Right? Everything is going in chaos. Nobody has their hands on the wheel. And so often we forget it's just that we don't have control. We don't have control, but Jesus does. And even while we're not told all of God's plans, we're not told when the timing will be of all these things, we are told of the King who sits there. We might not know why everything happens the way that it does, but we do see the King on the throne. Do you know this King? Do you know Jesus, who comes to us in mercy, in grace, in forgiveness of our sins, humble and welcoming us to him? Do you know of his forgiveness, of his salvation? Do you know of his justice? Do you know of his holiness and goodness over all things? While we don't get the answer to why everything happens the way that it does, we are shown the one who holds all things. The disciples had been asking this question, Jesus, are you going to sit on a throne now? And the ascension was the answer, yes. Not over Israel, but in fact over all nations. And so Jesus then sends his disciples to all nations. In many ways, we ask the question, why are we celebrating Ascension Sunday? It's the celebration of our King. This is Independence Day for the church. Our citizenship is no longer of this earth. It is found in heaven, and we have a King on the throne. Jesus sits on this throne. He holds all authority, all power for all time. That's why we celebrate. Jesus is reigning now. But here's the thing. Just like the disciples are not called to simply stand there with their mouths open, neither are we. In fact, we are the King's heralds called to trust him, obey him, share this good news, and even worship him. Look back at verse 10 with me. It says, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" See, the disciples, after seeing this, I mean, they're just struck dumb. Just, what do I do with that? And for a long time, everyone is probably just pretty quiet, just staring up into heaven, trying to say, what are we supposed to do with this? And you can almost imagine Jesus sitting down on his throne, looking down and goes, "They're still there? I told them to go. What are they doing? All right, get two angels, go down, tell them to keep going," right? I'm making fun, but I'm pretty sure I would have done the exact same thing. What? But even here, this shows us God's heart. The purpose of the ascension is not for us to simply stand with our mouths open, but to go, to follow him as King. God has given us commands. So how do we then respond? What do we do with the ascension? I want to give us four responses we should have to the ascension of Jesus, to him sitting on the throne. Number one, seeing Jesus on this throne should make us trust him. Right? Ascension is the final stamp of approval on all that Jesus has done and said. God has lifted him to this highest place of honor because of his death and resurrection. Jesus' death has paid for our sins, all of them. His resurrection promises us new life for everyone who would trust in him. And the ascension shows us that salvation is secure. It's not wobbling as if we are wondering whether or not, is it safe? Is it actually going to happen? No, Jesus has taken it with him into the throne room of heaven. It sits secure. Again, Paul writes in Ephesians, he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The final assurance that we can have salvation in Jesus is found in his ascension to the throne. He sits enthroned. Hear me. If Jesus has said it, who would undo it? Right? You can think about it this way. If you have a coworker at work, and they look at you and they say, wow, you know, you're just doing such great work. I'm going to make sure you get a raise. You might say, well, thanks, that's great, but I'm not about to go buy a car with that raise, right? Why? Well, my coworker has no authority to actually give me a raise. However, if the CEO of the company comes down and says to you, you're doing an amazing work. In fact, I want to give you a raise. That one, you might actually go, oh, I can afford this now, right? He has the authority to actually do what is said. So in the ascension of Jesus, we see he actually has the authority to do what he has said. If Jesus is sitting on the throne, if he is the one who says that our sins are forgiven, who is going to contradict him? No one. He has the authority over life, death. He is the one who is sitting on the throne. We can trust him. Secondly, seeing Jesus on the throne means we're called to obey. Just like any ruler or king, we're called to follow him in our lives. If Jesus is the king right now, it means we are called to actually follow after him. And here is the danger sometimes when we can overemphasize how close we are to Jesus. And we can overemphasize how kind he is. And yes, it is all very true. I'm not going to contradict it. But we must also recognize that this is Jesus on the throne. We can become too unbalanced. His words are not merely the good advice of a friend, but the royal decree of a sovereign. We are to submit under his rule. In fact, Paul writes in Colossians 3, he says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Paul calls the church, you are to be this perfect, beautiful example of holiness and purity. Why? Because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If you have trusted in Jesus, he has set you free from your sin, given you a new life. So follow his example. It's not just a good idea. It's not just friendly advice. It's the command from our King. Do we submit ourselves to his word? I think more often than anything else, this is the part that we dislike the most. We're happy if Jesus wants to be our friend, our Savior. But he is also Lord. He is also King. And in fact, we're called to follow after him, submit our lives to his rule. He is the one on the throne. We are to trust him. We are to obey him. Thirdly, we are called to share him because he is coming back, right? The king who's enthroned is going to return to earth. And so he sends his disciples out to be the heralds, right? In the ancient world, the herald was the one who went before the king to explain what he was doing, to make sure that he could come into the city so that everyone would know what was going to happen. Hear me, that is our job. We are called to share this message of the King's return. When we talk about Jesus, we're not simply saying, well, this is what he's done in my life. Yes, that's true. This is not just a personal idea. It's not just a message. It is the preparation for the King to come. I know 2,000 years seems like a long time. Again, God's timing is not for us to know. We're called to go and prepare the way. And it's because of his ascension we're sent out. Matthew makes this very clear in the Great Commission. It says, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Right, here's the reason behind the Great Commission. It's because Jesus does have authority over all the earth. Right, the ascension reminds us our salvation is secure. We are called to obey him as king. We are sent out by him as king. And finally, it means we worship him. In many ways, perhaps this is the most significant thing. To join in the worship of our Savior and King. John, when he writes in the book of Revelation, describes the throne room of heaven as one of worship. Revelation 7 says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Before the throne in heaven stand people from all nations, all tribes, all languages, and they are all praising our Savior. This is the picture we are called into with the ascension. As we see Jesus on the throne, let us resound with worship before him. Hear me, worship is not some sort of side application. It's not sort of, oh yeah, and also you should probably, you know, sing some nice songs. No, in fact, worship means everything we've just talked about. We worship God when we place our trust in him. We are declaring he is trustworthy. When we follow after him, we are saying his ways are actually better than my own. When we share about him, we are telling the goodness of God to all people. The Christian life is one of continual worship, not just in our singing, but in every aspect of our lives. Our right response to the gospel is worship, a declaration of God's worthiness to receive all fame. Right? Just like when you go to a hockey game and you start cheering when your team scores, no one needs to tell you to do that. It's just the reflexive reaction to something you believe is good. It is the same for the Christian. As we see Jesus enthroned in heaven, we do not need to be told to worship. It is our right reaction to what we say is good. Let us worship him. We don't need to be told. We do need to be reminded. And this is what Ascension Sunday is all about. We are people who are so easy to forget. Jesus is on the throne now. While we await his return, he has already claimed all authority. So we worship him in our trust, our obedience, and our sharing of this good news. Jesus is worthy of all our worship. So how do we celebrate Ascension Sunday? We remember God's faithfulness to his promises. Many, many years ago, God promised a king would sit on the throne forever. And in Jesus, we see that promise answered. The one who died for our sins, who rose again to defeat sin and death. Jesus ascended into heaven, took his place on the throne that we might come and worship him. With all of our lives, with our trust, with our obedience, with our sharing of his goodness, we worship Jesus, our Savior, God, and King. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the ascension. We thank you for the reminder that it is to us that you sit upon the throne, that our Savior, the one who died for our sins, who loved us so much that he would give his life, who rose to new life, that we would have life eternal, that he is the one who sits on the throne. Father, I pray, help us trust in you more and more. Help us follow after you more and more to share of this goodness. Because of what you have done for us, let us worship you, resounding in every area of our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen.